Well, good morning. I trust that you have your place here in Matthew chapter 26. So we'll take a look at this together and start with the first couple of verses here. Let's read them again. It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Now, I'll begin by saying that anyone who encounters Jesus is going to react to him. If you haven't, then you haven't encountered Jesus. He tends to be a polarizing man. If you don't know what I mean by that, you either love him or you hate him. But he'll change your life in some way, shape, or form. He will get your attention when he wants to get your attention. And that's what we're dealing with in these 16 verses this morning, is really the way that people respond to him. Now, you remember that he's at the end of his ministry, so he's been really in and among the people for three and a half years now. And they have had plenty of time and opportunity to form their opinions of Jesus and respond to him according to their opinion. And so this morning, we read from Matthew's gospel, and he's a faithful author, Matthew is. He's structured the gospel in such a way as to show us now that we're entering into a new and sort of unique phase of Christ's ministry. In verse 1, he says, the teaching is done. The teaching part is over. When Jesus finished all these sayings, and we move on from there. No more teaching, strictly speaking. Matthew's done with that anyway. The opinions have been formulated. Jesus has been teaching for, what, 25 chapters now? You've already heard enough. Matthew thinks so anyway. You've gotten enough of the teaching. What do you think of it? What have you done with it? We've been sitting here for I don't know how many months in Matthew. I mean, I think I started preaching this book before I could shave. You know, I mean, it's quite a while. And we've learned plenty. And we've spent much time picking this apart to glean from it everything that Christ would have us know. And the teaching now is done. And so chapter 26 begins what we might call the final act. This is the record of his death. It's 2 days and counting, that's what Jesus says. In 2 days, the Son of Man is going to be delivered up to be crucified. Jesus is going to atone for the sins of mankind. That includes you. What Jesus is about to perform in a couple days' time, according to the historical records, is going to accomplish something that you couldn't accomplish on your own. And that is to get God to not throw you in hell for your sins. He's going to give every man and woman, past, present, and future, an opportunity to be forgiven. This is a big deal. And Matthew is going to isolate this now and go, we're done with the teaching. We're going to focus now, like with laser point accuracy, on what is most crucial to the gospel. Some people actually say in commentaries that the gospel doesn't start until right here. So I guess the first 25 chapters was just introduction. And here we go with what really matters. Now, that doesn't mean that the first 25 chapters were irrelevant, but this does mean that this is the very heart of the gospel. This is where Jesus does his greatest, greatest work. This is now the fourth time that Jesus has spoken directly to his disciples about his crucifixion, which is why in verse 2 he says, you know, you know, you know what's coming. You know that after 2 days we got Passover. Big holiday, you celebrate it every year, you know it's coming. You know that in 2 days the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified, because I've told you. I told you in chapter 16, verse 21. I told you in chapter 17, verse 22. I told you in chapter 20, verse 17. I've told you, and I've told you, and I've told you, and now I'm telling you again so you know what to expect. I'm going to die. Now, whether they fully understood what he meant by all of that and the details that would be included is doubtful, but it at least reminds you and me that he knew. Even if his disciples, it still went over their heads and they should have known but didn't, Jesus knew what was coming in 2 days. This isn't going to happen by surprise. Everything that we read about in chapter 26 in the weeks to come, you have to understand, Jesus isn't being taken by surprise. He knew what was coming, and he willingly accepted his fate. If he knew that in 2 days' time he was going to be arrested and crucified in Jerusalem, don't you think that if he wanted to avoid it, he could have by just like leaving Jerusalem? So he wants this to happen. He's okay with this happening. He's accepted his fate. You know what that tells us? Jesus Christ wasn't opposed to losing his life for you. He knew that if you were going to be saved in 2023, that it would require him to do what he was being faced with in chapter 26. And he was willing to do it. Jesus wanted to die for you. He wanted this. Nothing was going to stop him from happening. He lived his whole difficult life. And I say difficult because I think Jesus' life was kind of difficult. We've been reading about it. Wasn't an easy one. But he lived his entire life in the way that he did so that he could die for you. Like his death on the cross, his being willingly nailed to a crossbeam wasn't the only thing he did to make sure that he could die for you and atone for your sins. Everything he did up until that point was done so that he could die for you. Every righteous act he performed and every sinful temptation he resisted was done so that he would qualify as your substitute. So that he would be, in God's eyes, suitable to pay the price that we deserved. Every righteous act he performed, every sinful temptation he resisted was done so that he could switch places with you. He knew the cost that was involved, and he gladly paid the price. It was at this time in his ministry that Jesus admitted, he says, "My soul is deeply troubled." It was during Passover week Jesus utters these words, "My soul is deeply troubled." That's perhaps an understatement. If we could have felt the trouble that he felt in his soul during that time, I think that we would have perhaps melted into a puddle. But Jesus says, what am I supposed to do about it? Should I pray to God that he would save me from this? I won't do that because he says, this is the very reason I came. I don't want to do this. I could pray that God would save me from it, but I won't dare because this is my mission. It's uncomfortable, but I've got to do. This is what God wants in my life. This is what I'm supposed to do. And he was willing to do it. So I want us to understand as we begin chapter 26 and as we begin to read all of the details that led up to his death, that Jesus wasn't the unfortunate victim of circumstances that were somehow out of his control. He could have stopped this at any given point. Kind of like you could when God puts you in an uncomfortable position. Kind of like you could when you're faced with temptation and given the opportunity to either resist it or give in to it. Jesus went through with it willingly. So confident in God's sovereign ability to orchestrate every last detail of his life and his future that he was willing to rest in God's decisions. God wanted him to die, then Jesus wanted to die, no matter how painful it got. Jesus is going to trust God, and Jesus is going to remain faithful to the very end, to the very end. And don't you think that if Jesus can do such a thing with issues as immense as his were, that you and I couldn't maybe do that with issues that are far less? Can we trust God? He's going to test you. Are you a Christian? Because if you are, you're going to be tested. Christian, technically, means little Christ. If you're a little Christ, you're going to be tested a little bit like Christ was. You're going to feel a little bit of the pain like Christ did. You're going to face a little bit of the temptation that Christ faced. You're a little Christ. You can expect to go through much of the same stuff that Jesus did, only your sacrifice isn't as immense as his was. And your temptation will never be as strong as his was. Jesus has done what we could never do so that we could do in smaller measure what Jesus did. Now, to prove God's ability to accomplish his will in somebody's life, even when it's against all odds, Matthew includes verses 3 through 5. I think verses 3, 4, and 5 prove that God is able to accomplish his will in someone's life against all odds. It says, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest who was called Caiaphas, and they plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, we better not do this during the feast. Otherwise, boy, there's going to be an uproar among the people. So they have formulated a plan. The greatest power holders in the entire country, in the entire nation of Israel, have all gathered together with one another to decide when Jesus should be executed. That's what they've done. They already determined that he would die. They've been looking for ways to put him out. And now this is in one final act. They have decided, we're going to do it this week, but we're going to have to wait until the festival's over because we don't want to cause too much of a riot here. And so the festival, by the way, was 8 days long. And the reason they're waiting until the end of the festival is because then the crowds would be disseminated and dispersed and the arrest would be a little less public. So they decided that they would wait several more days. But do you remember verse 2? Jesus has already prophesied that it was going to happen in 2 days, not 8 days. 2 days, not eight. They want to wait. They want to wait till the festival is over. And Jesus already knows, no, it's actually going to happen when the festival is at its height. When the crowd is more swelled than at any other point this week. It's going to be hugely public and greatly dramatic. Jesus is going to get his way done. God is sovereign. One commentary says the fact that it was to happen at Passover was no coincidence. It was no coincidence. The commemoration of Israel's rescue from Egypt, which Passover was, would have been the appropriate time for the ultimate act of redemption to occur. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was to be slaughtered at the very same time of the week, the month, the day that all the other sacrificial lambs were being slaughtered, of which there was, I think, 250,000 lambs that year. It's recorded in Jewish history. And Jesus was the ultimate lamb sacrificed for the sins of the world. So the Jewish leaders, I just think it's almost comical here how they planned to murder Jesus as clandestinely as they could, but God decided to have Jesus crucified as openly as possible. And so who's going to win? You know, all the religious elite, the most powerful men of the nation, or, you know, God? Who wins? Maybe you can answer that question based on experience. You ever gone against what God wanted? How'd it go for you? And would you dare do it again? You want this, God wants that. And he says, I'm sovereign and I'll get what I want. And the worst thing that could happen is for God to bow down to you and give you what you want, which he will do. You insist on doing it, he'll let you. And how many of us know, based on experience, that that also is true? You don't want to do that again, do you? Well, they've gone head to head with God, as many do and will. Proverbs 19:21 says, you can make your plans, but the Lord's purpose will prevail. Always and every time, because that is a universal law. God is sovereign, and he's going to get done what he wants to get done. You know that bumper sticker that says, love wins? It's kind of a playoff of the fact that God is sovereign and God will win. And I believe that. I believe God will win, even if you lose. He's going to win. Now, the way that they're able to move the timing of Jesus' execution up without any problem, you know, they're planning for 8 days from now. It's going to be moved up to 2 days. And the reason they're able to do that without any problem is because there's going to be a very unexpected accomplice introduced into the narrative by the name of Judas. They weren't expecting this. One of Jesus' own followers, one of his closest followers, is going to step in and offer himself as the linchpin that they were looking for and needed in order to get this done even quicker. And that will happen in verses 14, 15, and 16. But one more thing before we move on. Just because Jesus is on board with the plan of being killed, which I already said he was, he's willing. He knows this is coming and he's totally okay with that. Okay, just because Jesus is on board with the plan to be killed, and just because God is ultimately the one steering the ship, because he's sovereign and he's guiding it in that direction, doesn't mean that the Jewish leaders listed out in verse 3 won't be held responsible when that ship sinks. Sure, God is steering that ship, and sure, Jesus is on board, but that ship is going to go down, and it'll be the scribes and the chief priests and the elders of the people and Caiaphas himself and Judas and all of those who are going to be held responsible for the sinking of the ship. They are, and here's why, because they know what they're doing. They're making conscious, calculated decisions to ensure the murder of an innocent man, and they are all going to be held liable for that, all of them. Just like Jesus said in verse 24, if we skip ahead to next week, the Son of Man indeed goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. So it's going to happen. It's going to happen. This is what God wants, but ugh, you don't want to be on the wrong end of that. Jesus, as he was dying on the cross, prayed to his heavenly Father for the forgiveness of those who crucified him. He's praying for the Roman soldiers, and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He never prayed that prayer of forgiveness for the Pharisees or the Jewish leaders or for Judas. You know why? Because they did know what they were doing. So what does that say to us? God can overlook times of ignorance. And he is ready to forgive those who come to their senses and go, man, I've been living like an idiot. But if you are calculatedly, conscientiously living a wrong life of sin, you do know what you're doing. And the Holy Spirit is convicting you and you know that it's wrong and you're going like a bull in that direction anyway. What forgiveness is there? The Bible says that after we turn from what's right and true and we deliberately commit sin, what we know to be wrong, there is no forgiveness. And if it's just dawning on you now that that's the truth, and you were ignorant of that, then maybe that's the Lord in his grace giving you one last opportunity to repent of it because you now see it's more serious than you might have realized. I'm pleading with you. The Holy Spirit is pleading with you that if there is known sin in your life, to stop, admit that it's wrong, and turn from it. Because if you don't, what makes you any different than Judas? I mean, really, on a practical level, what makes you any less of a betrayer who sit in church on a Sunday morning, praising God with your lips, and crucifying him with your life? We expect to be forgiven of that? Just nonchalantly waltz into heaven and go, well, God, you're supposed to forgive me because, you know, that's what you do. I don't think it worked that way for Judas. The possibility of an uproar that they were so concerned about in verse 5, that was one of the okay, listen, when we want sin and we're going to do it no matter what, and we know it's wrong but we don't care, God works into your life natural deterrents. Those are things that like pop up and they try to stop you. They're not enough to make you stop usually, but they're enough that should kind of alert you to the fact that you're going down the wrong road. The fact that they were concerned about an uproar was one of those many natural deterrents. It should have made them go, maybe we shouldn't kill the guy. It should have at least made them think twice about what they were planning to do. Like for me and you, if you're ever afraid of what the people in your religious community might say or do if they found out what you were up to, if you're ever afraid of what the people in the religious community would say or do when they found out what you're up to, then you're in sin. Your life is meant to be transparent. There should be no secrets. I'm not saying that we need to know every goofy detail that we don't really care about, but the things that you're doing that you know are wrong, if they were brought to the table, they're brought to light before us and you'd be embarrassed, then that should say something to you. That's one of those many natural deterrents that God has worked into your life. One of them is your conscience. The other one is us. Us being a part of your life. It's called accountability. He's giving you the opportunity once again to repent. There are so many opportunities for these Jewish leaders to repent of what they know is wrong. They know what they're doing is wrong. Judas, time and time again, had opportunities. He's been following Christ for 3.5 years. How many sermons did Jesus preach about loving money and how wrong it was and how to be careful about mammon and don't serve two gods and all these things? And there's Judas just stealing. Bible says that he was taking money out of the bucket. He was the treasurer of the group, and when people would put money in, he'd take money out. Living a secret life. Time and time, opportunity after opportunity to repent, he didn't do it. It'll catch up to him in chapter 27 when he puts a noose around his neck. These men wouldn't be stopped. No natural roadblock of any kind is going to prevent them from doing what they want to do. And so that's where we're at by the end of verse 5. Now, what's interesting in verse 6 is that we take a hard turn. Matthew is actually abandoning chronological order and recording something that happened earlier that week. Okay, so he's just taken this account of this woman anointing Jesus with perfume, which seems to be totally out of context, and just jamming it in right here before he goes on to talk about Judas working with the people that we met in verse 3. So he sandwiched this in the narrative, saying, when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat there at the table. And so this, actually, John chapter 12 tells us that this happened 6 days before the Passover. So this is several days prior to Jesus' statement in verse 2, when he says, you know, hey, I'm going to die in 2 days. This was actually several days before that. And so here they are. They're at this house of Simon the leper. There's a group of people there. Jesus is there, and of course the 12 disciples would include them. Bible tells us in John 12 that Mary was there, and Mary is actually the woman. Matthew doesn't name her, but it's Mary that anoints Jesus with the perfume. Her sister Martha is there. Her brother Lazarus is there. So this is quite a dinner party, you know? I mean, if you were invited to something like this, it would be pretty cool because there's just a lot of remarkable testimonies right there in that room. If you remember the work that Jesus did in their lives, I mean, first you got the disciples, each one of them with their own wild story of how they came to faith in Jesus and started following him and what they've seen since that time, you know? I mean, they saw some crazy stuff. And then there's Simon the leper. That's his house they're at. We gather that he's a former leper. He doesn't have leprosy anymore. You can't have dinner parties when you're a contagious leper. They had colonies for people like that. You know, you lose your house. You don't have people over. And so he was a former leper, and we would assume that Jesus was the one who had healed him of that incurable disease, because Jesus was the only one that I know of in Palestine at that time that had the ability to, you know, heal that incurable disease. So unless they had somehow developed a cure in between Jesus, you know, doing that and Simon. And so this man had been touched by Christ and relieved of a malady that forced him from his own home once upon a time and isolated him from family and friends. But Jesus came into his life and restored his health. You know, that's quite a testimony. Hey, let me tell you what Jesus did for me. He took away my disease, and by taking away my disease, He restored my family, and I have my friends back, and I got my house back, and I'm able to have dinner parties, and so why wouldn't I have Christ over for supper? Yes, I'm going to entertain Jesus in my life, and I don't care what anybody thinks, and I'm going to invite all my friends, and I'm going to invite all of his disciples, and we're going to have fun. And so Simon has his friends over in his social circle and brings them into his own home, and then Lazarus is one that was there, and if you remember, Lazarus was risen from the dead. Like, that's quite a testimony. Like, I got hit by a car, and then 4 days after my funeral, Jesus kind of swept into the abyss and pulled me out. I don't know, you know, here I am. Let's have dinner. So Lazarus was there. He had literally died, and he heard Christ's voice calling him out of the grave into new life. And some of you have a similar testimony, and it's a wonderful testimony. You were all but dead. Maybe you did flatline once or twice, and you were able to be brought back thanks to the resuscitative efforts of the EMTs and the providential arrangement of God Almighty to bring you out of what would have thrust your soul into hell. He spoke into your life. You heard his voice calling you out of the proverbial grave, and now you're living totally different. So, cool testimonies, isn't there? You know? Just the answer is yes. And so if you ever get an invitation to a party like that, you got to go. Just drop everything. You got to go. Every Sunday we have such a party. It's called church. And we go downstairs and eat together after church. And if you want to hear some amazing and remarkable testimonies, just start talking to the people at your table. And if you sit alone at your own table, you shouldn't. Meet some of us. So you got Lazarus, you got Simon, you got the disciples, and then there's this woman. Again, Matthew conceals her name, but John tells us that her name is Mary and that she is the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And let me say this, out of everybody at that dinner party, she might have had the least impressive testimony. What did Jesus ever do for her? She'd never died. She wasn't sick that I know of. I don't even read about Jesus feeding her. Christ had done the least for her, and yet she, of all of them, gave the greatest sacrifice for Christ. That says to me, you don't need to have a remarkable testimony to love Jesus a whole lot. She seems to know, even though Jesus hadn't done a lot for her in the past, she seems to understand that he's about to do a lot for her this week. And that understanding fuels her actions in this passage. Her understanding of what Christ was about to do has as much of an influence upon her life as your understanding of what Christ has done should have upon yours. She takes this vial of very costly, fragrant oil, identified elsewhere in the Gospels as spikenard. We know what it is. Spikenard, if you do any kind of research, you'd find that it's a very much a luxury item. Say, in the first century, there were luxury items of their own, and this was one of them. This was a vial of perfume, the expense of which was extreme. This is worth a full year's wage, a full year of work, all spent on a vial of perfume. Reason is because it had to be imported from as far away as India. It was a perfume that contained myrrh, which is an interesting thing because myrrh has a fragrance that can only be released by being crushed. And if you remember, this was one of the three gifts that the Magi brought to Jesus in his youth. Remember, the wise men came from a distant land and they brought gold and frankincense and myrrh, symbolizing what this man came to do. He came to be crushed. And now at the end of his ministry, this woman takes myrrh and pours it over him in another symbolic act. Spikenard was most often used to anoint, not dinner guests, I'll tell you that. but dead bodies. Not dinner guests upon their arrival, but dead bodies prior to burial. And so she now has anointed Jesus before he's even dead. She knows that Jesus is going to die. And to her, there was no gift too great in response to the love that Jesus had for her. Year's wage? No problem. Jesus was willing to give up his life for her. This isn't that big of a deal to give up her perfume for him. Is there anything that you would withhold from Christ? What does he not deserve? Like, come on. Jesus comes to you this morning asking for your life. Asking for you to let go of the control you so cherish. You want to dictate your future. Especially us, with as much youth as we have in this room. Like, the median age here is still pretty, I mean, we're probably the median age is like not even over the hill yet. We're still under the hill. So people like that, we got our future ahead of us. We got plans. We want to do this. We want to do this in life. We got a bucket list. And so what's required if we're going to ever fulfill that bucket list is control. I got to control my future. I've got to decide. I want to have this in life. Therefore, I need this kind of a job that pays this much. And if I'm going to have that, then I got to have this kind of an education. And if I'm going to have all of what I want out of my future, I've got to do this right now. And so, Jesus, I hope you understand. This is important to me. I've got to do this. So you're just going to have to be in the back seat in my 20s while I drive the car. Are you cool with that? And he's in the back seat going, what do you think? And you're going to keep driving the car, and you're going to be in your 30s one day, and you're going to go, well, I'm getting real tired at the wheel, and I'm kind of off the road a little bit, but I can get there. This is what I want, and I can get there. You okay with that? And Jesus would say, what do you think? You're going to be in your 40s one day. Some of us already are. You're going to be all over the road. You're going to have some close calls. You're going to doze off. And you should have been dead. Because Jesus still ain't driving. But no, I'm doing this. I'm doing this. I've invested so much already, and I've already driven this far in. I'm not going to give up the wheel now. Oh, once you cross that threshold, and it's not, you know, Jesus, wait, it's Jesus, no. See, there's this invisible line where if you won't relinquish your life to Christ while that chance is made available, the more times you refuse, the less likely you ever will. And if you don't know right now whether your life is fully surrendered to Christ or not, it's not. People who live a life that is fully submissive to the Lord's will know that they're doing it. Because again, it's conscientious and calculated. Nobody drifts into the will of God. You make it happen. You force yourself to do it. Well, this woman is all about Jesus. And it upsets others. In verse 8, when the disciples saw it, they were indignant. They were just deeply irritated by this, offended at what she did. And they said, why this waste? God! This fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. So they saw her worship as a waste. It's interesting to me. I hate to say it, but most people, including some of the church's most active servants, i.e. the disciples, know very little about the kind of love that this woman had for Jesus. They don't get it. She loves him. That's why. And if it's done in love, I guarantee it's not a waste. But if that's your assessment, you go on thinking that foolishly. There are very few people who understand that kind of love, even among Christ's best servants. Frankly, this woman gave Jesus more than she could afford to give. Right? While most disciples only give what they can afford, few people live sacrificially. His disciples, if any one of them would have had the flask, you know, if they would have been the possessor of the fragrant oil, by their own admission, they would have withheld it. They would have done something else with it. Whoa, geez. And of course, I take a step back and I look and I go, well, how much am I or how much are we withholding from Jesus? Because, you know, after a quick calculation of the expenses, we've decided that letting go of it would be a waste. I can't let go of this in my life right now. I don't want to waste this. I don't want to waste this opportunity. I don't want to waste this fill in the blank, whatever it is. I can't let go of this, Jesus. I can't give this up. It would be a waste. John, in his gospel, says that someone in the group immediately deemed the cost of that perfume to be 300 denarii. Again, that's a year's wage, 300 denarii. So, in truth, they're right, aren't they? They could have sold the oil and done something else with the money. They could have. This could have been sold for much and given to the poor. Are they right about that? Yeah, they could have done that. But guess what? You can't do both. Sometimes you have to decide what you're going to do with your oil. You only have so much of something. You are given the responsibility by God to decide what to do with it. Life will force you to choose what you're going to do with your time. Life will force you to choose what you're going to do with your money. Where you spend your weekend. Only you get to choose. And Jesus didn't require her to dump that oil on him. And he didn't require anybody to sell it and give it to the poor. He just sat there, waited to see what people did with the oil. He saw that flask over there on the shelf. He saw Mary getting up to fetch it. Jesus ain't stupid. He's very observant. He's watching what went on with that flask, and he's watching what you do with your time. He's just going to sit back and see what's priority in your life. What would you like to spend it on? You can either sacrifice what you have for Jesus or do something else with it, and I guess he's okay either way. It's up to you. But I tell you that what she did with her oil was not a waste. So don't get after other Christians who in your eyes seem like wasteful fools because they give everything they've got to Christ. Because they're always found serving him and they're always found where his people are and they're always investing in the kingdom. Don't get after them. You deserve as much of a rebuke for getting after them as the disciples did for getting after her. Jesus steps in to protect her because she did the right thing. It was an act of worship. She's worshiping Jesus. That's worship. That's what we call worship. Worship isn't just standing up and singing on a Sunday morning. Worship is the way that you live and the decisions you make. What you do with what you've been given. That's what worship is. And she spared no expense, did she? She spared no expense. And the disciples were indignant. Deeply offended. I'll tell you this. It's easy to get upset with people who demonstrate more love for Jesus than you do. When somebody's devotion to Christ outdoes yours, yeah, it hurts a little bit. I get that. You see somebody else giving to Jesus what you know you should be giving to Jesus. You see somebody offering up in sacrificial form what you know you should have offered up already but wouldn't. It's embarrassing. It hurts. And you're filled with jealousy, indignant. In John 12:4, we're told that Judas was actually the one who started the complaining. You know what's interesting, though? Matthew doesn't tell on Judas. Matthew actually throws all the disciples under the bus, including himself. You got to wonder why. This is speculation, but I think maybe it's to remind us that sin in the discipleship community spreads like wildfire. And one bad example of that kind of selfishness, when it's set by a trusted comrade, is enough to sweep you away. So be careful. The Bible says, choose your company carefully. Maybe Matthew withholds the fact that it was Judas because he wants us to see just how close, on a personal level, they all were to doing what Judas eventually did. How frightening for Matthew, in retrospect, to look back and go, oh my gosh, at the dinner, 6 days before Judas, like within the week, Judas betrayed Jesus. And I was right there in agreement with Judas. That could have been me. That could have been me. My heart was no different than his only 6 days ago. Have you ever come to realize just how close your heart has become to turning into a betrayer? It's scary. How close you've gotten to getting carried away and in a fit of selfish passion, you just forget Jesus. Matthew knew it, just like David, that he was but one step between him and death. There is but one step between me and death. In verse 10, Jesus, I like that he steps in to protect this woman. He doesn't, you know, water under the bridge, you know, I'll get over it, guys. He steps in and he says, why do you trouble the woman? Why? Why are you doing that? She's done a good work for me. Why are you troubling her? Why? That's a good question. Why? Why'd you do that? Why'd you say that? Check your heart, boys. Why do you suppose it is that you see a good thing that she just did as an evil deed? Like, why? How come you're so quick to pounce on someone else who loves me like they do? You give that some thought. It's a heart issue, that's why. Think it through. He says in verse 11, because you have the poor with you all the time, but you don't have me with you always. For in pouring out this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. He says, you can give to the poor, if that's what you want to do. You can give to poor people any other day of the week. But I'm only around until Friday. So if she doesn't take advantage of the opportunity to anoint Jesus now, it's never going to be available again in her life. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for her. And it's disappointing to see sometimes how many once-in-a-lifetime opportunities to honor Jesus are missed by people who choose instead to do something that could have been easily rescheduled for some other day of the week. Low priorities. Apparently, coming to honor Jesus Christ with the rest of us is a waste. You might not say it with your mouth, but your life is proving what you believe. Jesus deserves better. Mary knew it, and she provided it. But I'll tell you, usually rescheduling isn't the issue. We let stuff interfere with our godly priorities all the time because of scheduling issues. But we could reschedule. But scheduling isn't the issue, the heart is. Because again, most Christians see the opportunity to serve and to sacrifice to Jesus Christ on a practical level as just a waste of time and money. I got so many other things I want to do. And since they see it as a waste, to them it's unattractive, and that's why it's so easy to turn our backs to it. This woman, on the other hand, didn't do it. She is, if I may, the embodiment of spiritual beauty. She's a beautiful woman. We don't even know what she looked like, but she is an amazing female, that's for sure. Gentlemen, if you're looking for a model, don't turn on the TV and don't look in your magazines. Read your Bible. If you want a fuller treatment of Mary's character, I think I hit on that more when I taught John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, where there's that passage. You can listen to it if you'd like. At any rate, Jesus says, assuredly, I'm telling you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. That's just crazy that what she did right there, Jesus goes, I'm going to make sure that that gets into the Bible. Something that's eventually going to come to be known as the New Testament. And Matthew is sitting here, he heard it with his own ears. not realizing yet that he was going to be the one to put it in the Bible. And John was there, heard it with his own ears, not realizing that he was going to pen one gospel himself, and it was going to be through him that it made it into the Bible. And Peter, as he dictated to Mark, and Mark wrote his gospel, and it made it into the Bible. And so wherever the gospel has gone, there she is. Look at what Mary did. She has been affixed a prominent position in all of history and scripture for the one simple but beautiful act that she performed for Christ, an act that so many at first considered to be a waste. She blew the modern equivalent of 60 grand in one moment. That's a year's wage today. I Googled it. The average salary is 60 grand a year, and she blew it in seconds. They thought it was a waste, but boy, were they wrong. Had it been used to fund the poor, like they suggested, it would have been long forgotten. But Jesus made her actions unforgettable. Take that to heart. What you do with your life right now will determine whether Jesus decides to make it an unforgettable life or one that no one will remember. This was no waste. Then one of the 12 in verse 14, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests, and he said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. Oh, 30 pieces of silver. That's the going rate of a dead slave, actually, in Jewish culture back then. You can read about that. Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, if you want a reference. That's what you were to pay for a slave that was dead. 30 pieces of silver. That would have been equivalent to, if I'm not mistaken, resources say, a month's wage, which isn't a lot, is it? But there are people who have betrayed Jesus for far less than that. So, 30 pieces of silver, I guess, in his eyes, that was enough. Why did he do that? The reason Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, whether that's a lot or a little in anyone's eyes, is because he loved money. In the end, his life was dominated by his concern for money. His financial concerns was what influenced his decisions and his trajectory, and ultimately sealed his fate. The Bible says that money love is lethal. Money love is lethal. The Bible warns us about this in all kinds of ways and places, in the Gospel of Matthew itself, and Paul's first letter to Timothy, and elsewhere. We can read about it, and I think we all understand that it's true. Judas wasn't making any money by following Jesus. It just wasn't really a lucrative life path for him. And so he abandoned Jesus to go where he knew he could get money, and that was in the company of those that would cooperate with him in the betrayal. And so they shell out 30 pieces of silver. And he was living so dangerously for those 3.5 years as he followed Christ, because the entire time he felt undercompensated. That's why he was, as the treasurer, kind of pilfering, taking money, you know, without anybody knowing it. He felt undercompensated by God for the investment he was making in the supposed Son of God. And be careful of that same attitude. If you feel entitled to something that God is withholding, that is a very dangerous place to be, because Judas shows us that a disciple who feels undercompensated by God is a disciple that's on the verge of betrayal. So thinking that you deserve better treatment or better payout or a better return on your investment is the first step in doing what Judas ultimately did, which was to betray Christ. And I want you to notice, too, how they paid him instantly. And no sooner does he walk into their room and say, "Hey, what would you give me?" They got their purses out and they're counting out the 30 shekels or the 30 pieces. They paid him immediately. It was on the spot there. And you need to understand that the same can happen in a similar way for you, in that the Christ-rejecting world out there, they're always standing by ready to give you what Jesus never would. If you ever get sick of serving Jesus and you ever get tired of the environment that he's got you in and you ever think that you're entitled to more than you're getting, the world is out there with their wallet half out of their pocket, waiting for you. And as soon as you walk in the room, well, how much do you need? How much? What's your price? What's your price? Do you have a price? How much would it take you to betray Christ? A good catch? Like a dream spouse? Like the chance at a marriage you thought you'd never get with a person who's as wonderful as this one? Would you sell out Christ for a spouse? Would you sell out Christ for a lucrative job, but just the right? Is your heart kind of squeezed by money, the love of it? Are you, maybe not money, but how about a good insurance package, like, you know, a good plan, like, you know, the job that, and it's going to take care of me, and maybe comfort is what you're after. Would you turn your back on Christ because a more comfortable life is being offered you down this path? There are, the devil's got, you know, currency that comes in all kinds of bills. He'll pay you in cash. He'll pay you in credit. He'll pay you in Bitcoin. What's your pleasure? He's got it. You just name your price. And so in verse 16, from that time, they sought, he sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. Well, what a contrast between him and Mary, huh? Judas was given the opportunity to worship Jesus and by all outward appearances did so for 3.5 years, but that wasn't worship. Judas did not worship Jesus with his life. It was not an act of worship to do what he did. It was a waste. It was a waste. He wasted his life. You remember in John chapter 17, verse 12, Jesus is praying to God and he refers to Judas as the son of perdition. You heard that term? I think it's a movie. But it was in the Bible first, okay? He refers to Judas as the son of perdition. It's ironic because the word perdition that Jesus uses to describe Judas is the same word that Judas used in verse 8 to describe that woman's worship. Waste. It's a waste. He says, what she did with the oil, that's a waste. And Jesus goes, what you did with your life, that's the waste. Son of perdition. You're the waste. And I'll bet that none of us in this room have an alabaster flask. So raise your hand if you have an alabaster flask full of spikenard. Okay. So congratulations, you'll never have to decide whether you dump it out for Jesus. or use it for something else. You'll never be faced with that kind of a decision, but you have been given a life. Raise your hand if you've been given a life. And you will decide whether to use that life for Jesus Christ or waste it on something else. Charles Thomas Studd, otherwise known as C.T. Studd. He's the one who said, only one life, and it will soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. You got one life. YOLO. Trendy little acronym that reminds us that we only have one pass at this. You got one shot. You only live one time. And that being the case, you'd better decide what your priorities are and stick to them. Are you going to use what you've been given to worship the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you going to waste it on something else? Closing word of advice from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:58. My dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Stand firm and let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. This is not a waste. To serve the Lord like you do, keep with it. And let it, along with Mary's act of sacrificial service, be memorialized forever in the mind of Christ and for all of eternity as something that was an act of worship. Don't waste your life. Pour it out for Christ in worship.